And turn to Psalm chapter 51. If you looked at the bulletin, we had our text as Jeremiah chapter 31, and we will be getting there shortly. But in considering the thoughts the Lord had laid out for us this afternoon, we felt it more appropriate to begin at least in Psalm 51. I don't know if you noticed or not, I found it to be an interesting thing as we studied and then went through the message this morning. I don't know if you noticed or not, but all but one scripture reference we turned to and read this morning came from the pen of Luke. We spent a lot of time in Luke and we spent a lot of time in Acts. And I think that's very interesting to notice the Acts of the Apostles, as it is most commonly known. It's really the Acts of the Church. Reflect so much about repentance. And then we know it was written by Luke. He recorded it as a historian. Even in his own gospel, he's talking a lot about repentance. And so I don't know if that's either here nor there, but it's just an interesting thing to notice and kind of bring together. We want to spend some time here this afternoon considering a very simple thought regarding repentance as well. This morning we talked about saving repentance, that which is necessary to come to know Christ as Savior, and how it balances with saving faith and brings about that change and regeneration in the heart of a lost person, brings them to Christ and eternal life and home in heaven, all those things. We know that saving repentance has to be a part of, or else a person is not saved. And we know that there are many people in the world today that don't have any understanding of that sin. They're, in essence, thumbing their nose at God, telling him he's wrong, and it's a product of who they are, a product of their nature, and those kinds of things. But as I considered the thought of repentance, the Lord has brought us here to Psalm chapter 51, because unfortunately, I think a lot of times, as God's people, we do exactly the same thing. If you'll remember, as Peter preached unto Israel, he said, "You did this in your ignorance. You did this in your ignorance, not really understanding fully what you've done." Now, they were still responsible for it. And those that are lost today, as they thumb their nose at God and they tell him he's wrong and all those things, they're ignorant of the fact that they're wrong. But as God's people, I think a lot of times we ignore the fact that we behave in the same manner. In effect, we tell God he's wrong because we continue in sin, or we go through our day-to-day lives without a whole lot of repentance, without a whole lot of seeking that grace from Almighty God. And while there's no excuse and humanity at large is responsible for all their sins, those that are lost at least do it in their ignorance. We that are saved, when we disagree with God and live in sin or allow sin to remain in our life, we are showing and exclaiming that, hey, I disagree with God about this. We're telling God he's wrong. We're telling God that he doesn't have the right to tell me what to do in this area or what to expect from me in that area something along those lines. And the question I have for you this afternoon is to just simply ask, what do you do when you sin? After you're saved by the grace of God, what do you do? The moment that, you think that thought you shouldn't, the moment you say whatever it is you shouldn't, go where you shouldn't, don't do something you should, the list could go on. The point is, we all sin. We know we do. We all fall short every day. What do we do when we sin? How do we handle it? What is our reaction to that being allowed into our lives? How does it affect us? How does it affect us? We want to think about continual repentance today, or continuing repentance. This is a different kind of repentance. When we think about saving repentance, obviously we're talking about coming to know Christ as Savior, God as Father. We are understanding of our human nature and realizing of our sin, deserving of hell, and all of those things as we noticed this morning. But as a child of God comes to know Christ as Savior and God as Father, he repents and he has faith and he trusts and he's saved. That's not the last that he is to see of repentance. That is not the only relationship he is to have. In fact, we are to have an ongoing relationship with repentance. Now, it'll be repentance of a different sort, not to unto salvation as the goal, for that has already transpired. But instead, it will be unto continued fellowship and being right with God in time as we go through this life. And none of us here today would outwardly say, I don't ever sin. None of us would outwardly say, I'm perfect. None of us would say, I don't have a problem with sin in any form or fashion. And so that means we all fail. It means that every day we do things that displease God. We do things that the Holy Spirit then convicts us of, and that's God telling us, hey, this didn't make me happy. This displeased me. This was a sin Christ paid for when He died upon the cross for you. And that nudging, that conviction by the Holy Spirit is to push us in the direction of God, that we would agree with Him, that we would see things from His perspective and understand, hey, I've committed an infraction, a misdeed. I have committed an iniquity, a transgression against God. I have broken His commandments, His laws. I need to make it right. I need to repent. So in the same vein of thought as this morning, it is an agreement together with God against ourselves. But it leads us to confess that to God. It leads us to make it right with Him that we might have an intimate relationship with Him. In fact, I would say that there is nothing that you can do to better improve your relationship and intimacy with God than to repent of your sins when we find ourselves falling into them. Read here in Psalm 51. This, of course, was written after David's transgression with Bathsheba, after God had sent Nathan the prophet to him. And in verse 15, he says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. The course of David being dealt with by God and his sin with Bathsheba, I don't think David ever believed what he did was right. But there came a real time when God actively spoke to David and told him he was wrong. And if you look at that in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 12, you'll see that Nathan takes the place, if you will, or symbolizes for us what the Holy Spirit does to us. When David sinned, Nathan went to him with a message from God and said, hey, you've done wrong. And we find the Holy Spirit does that to us. Again, the question is, what do we do with that information when we get it from God? When it strikes our conscience, when it smites our soul, what do we do with it? How do we respond? How do we respond? David here says in verse number 16 that God does not desire sacrifice. You got to think and understand their system of worship was that they would come and they would offer sacrifice so that they could be forgiven of sin, so that they could have a covering and be in a relationship with God. But here David says, God doesn't want that. He doesn't want this. He doesn't want the sacrifices. He doesn't want those things. What does he want? Talking about the physical ones. Well, he says there in verse number 17 that he wants a broken and contrite spirit and heart. He wants to see within us that when we sin, when we fail, that there is remorse, that there is a brokenness about us that causes us to grieve, that causes us to mourn, that causes us sadness because we have offended God. That is part of the repentance, continuing repentance that we must carry through in our lives. We know that God, through Christ, has forgiven us of all of our sins. We know that they will never again be brought to our account. The penalty has been paid. They've been removed. Psalm 103 verse 5 says, as far as the east is from the west, they've been taken from us. Excuse me, that's verse 12. They've been removed from us. They've been taken away. Never to be remembered from us again. It's the only way we can have a part in God's work is for God to do what seems to be impossible for Him. To forget that we'd ever sinned. To forget that we'd ever done anything wrong. And in that sense, He doesn't hold it against us anymore because it's been removed. It's been paid for in Christ. And there is nothing we can do that will ever change our eternal relationship with God. But yet the reality of our day-to-day relationship with God is affected by the things we do, by how we live our life, by the sins that we commit. And they will divide us. They will separate us. And we need, when they happen, to see the importance of repentance. We are far too comfortable with sin. We are far too comfortable with doing something that's wrong, seeing something that's wrong, participating in something that's wrong, or sin and against God, and not even having it cross our mind. Not even having it affect our heart. What does David say here? God wants our hearts to be broken over sin. He wants our spirits to be contrite or of such an opinion to think or to express to God that, hey, I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. That was the wrong thing for me to do. I should not have done that. Please forgive me, is what our attitude needs to be. And we find ourselves very, very often, especially in the day we live in, I believe, far removed from that continuing repentance that we need to be about. Now, if we forget, if we fail, does that mean we're lost? Does that mean we're somehow going to hell once again? No. God has forgiven us forever. Again, never to be remembered again. But He desires for us to, in keeping up the relationship with Him and having intimacy with God, that when we fail, when we falter, when we sin, first of all, we remember it's not a surprise to God. We talked about that last week. When He saved us, when He gave us to Christ, and Christ died for us on the cross, He knew what He was getting. He knew every one of our sins. So it's not a surprise to God. It's not as like it's coming out of left field saying, God says, I can't believe they did that. I mean, He knew about all of that beforehand. But yet, in time, it separates us. In time, it still hurts and it injures. And we need to make that right. And the way we do that is by repenting, is by turning from what we have done and turning back to God and asking Him to forgive us of our sins. Verse number 18 and 19 here in Psalm 51. You know, and sometimes I say this, and I hope you know what I mean when I say it. They don't seem to fit. I mean, when you read Psalm 51. I mean, they don't immediately make a lot of sense. But I believe really what He is saying is in verse number 18, or He's already said in verse 17 what God desires, brokenheartedness over sin. He'd rather see that than to have somebody sin and go presumptuously to the altar to make a sacrifice saying, okay, God, here's my offering. I'm going to sin again tomorrow. I'm going to sin again tomorrow. That's not evidence of a broken heart. He said, I would rather see brokenheartedness and contriteness over sin. When He sees that, when that happens, when that takes place, verse number 19 says, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. You want God to be pleased with your worship? You want God to be pleased with your day-to-day life, with your service to Him? You better be repenting every single day. You better be maintaining that relationship with Him through continual repentance and being brokenhearted over sin. Because we cannot come into His presence, into His house, into His worship service and expect God to bless, expect God to deliver His word, expect God to speak to us if we are not in fellowship with Him. If we have sin hindering us, if we have been presumptuous and just, sinned all week long and not thought a thing about it, ask God for forgiveness, and we think we'll just come into church on Sunday morning, get washed up a little bit, and everything will be all right. I mean, that's basically what David is saying here. That's what people thought. But he says, that's not at all it. He wants you on Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, whenever it is, to be brokenhearted over that sin. And then repent of that sin, be contrite, brokenhearted, get right with Him, and then come and worship Him. Then come and deliver to Him the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and those things that are mentioned in verse number 19. So we need to see the importance of continuing repentance today. I sort of liken it to the relationship we have with our children. We often say, we hope, that I guess this is never tested. You know, we often say that there's nothing our kids can do that would cause us to not be their parents anymore. I mean, they're ours. There's nothing that they could ever, participate in, disappoint us by. Nothing that would ever change that relationship to the point where it would be nothing at all. That we would not love them in any way. And we know the same is true with our relationship with God. But just like with your children, when they break the house rules, when they offend you, when they do something injurious to you, what do you want to see from them? You want to see that they have realized the hurt they have caused. You want to see in them that they have a good spirit about them in apologizing to you, to your other children, or whatever it may be. And then there can be fellowship again. Then the house can be right. Relationship can resume. And that's the way it is with God. That's what He expects of us. And so we need to consider that in our daily lives. Now, turn over to Jeremiah 31. Here in Jeremiah, there's a couple of verses in this 31st chapter that deal with repentance. And really, if you read Jeremiah, that was a lot of what he had to talk about, was Israel coming back to God. That was his ministry. He preached for a long time and never saw Israel return to God, never saw him repent. But in verse number, or in chapter number 31, the end of verse number 34, after the last colon there, says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." We've already covered that. We mentioned Psalm 103. And so we know that our sin has been forgiven. We know that it's gone. But God does still expect us to realize our sin. He still expects us to confess our sin. He still expects us to be brokenhearted about it, to view sin as He would view sin, is the ultimate goal for any child of God. And that's hard. We've got this flesh holding us back. We've got a mind that is filthy at many, many points in our day. We have emotions and desires within this flesh that take us in the opposite direction and cause us to think about sin as a pleasure instead of as an offense. The greatest thing that we can do is to agree together with God and to see sin as He sees sin. And then with that perspective, having committed an infraction, having committed a transgression, being quick to realize, being quick to confess, being quick to come to God and ask for that forgiveness. And that needs to, our heart needs to be affected by sin. Far too often our response is very casual, almost even unaffected. You know, it really is a sad commentary on Christianity today in many of our churches, is that we can be so unaffected by sin, so unaffected by that which displeases, injures, and disappoints our God. Not only that, but it also causes that separation that we're trying to avoid. I'll go backward here in Jeremiah 31 to verse 18. Jeremiah 31, 18. "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, 'Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord my God.' Surely after that I was turned. I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. We see here some commentary about repentance and Israel. And when you study through a lot of the prophets and things, you'll find that Ephraim is substituted for Israel when Israel is not in good graces of the Lord, when they are out of those, and they seem to be out of them quite a bit. But a lot of times that's what Ephraim is standing for, talking about in those things. And so he says here, they're bemoaning himself, says, "Turn me, O Lord, return me unto thee." Verse 19, he says, "Surely after that I was turned, I repented." And that's what repentance is all about. It's about a turning from what we are doing, how we are acting, what we are participating in, completely leaving that behind, turning from it, and walking back in the direction of and towards Almighty God. Back to relationship, back to fellowship, back to a right standing with Him. That is what that turning, that is what that repentance is all about. And God looks for that. He desires that. He asks him in verse 22, "How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter?" It's often said if there's distance between you and God, who has moved? And of course we know the answer is it's us. We've grown cold, or whatever we might think of, what it comes down to is sin. We have allowed sin to enter in some form or fashion and separate us. And I think a lot of times God is saying, like He does to Israel here, "How long? How long before you come back to me? I'm here. How long before you return, O backslider? How long before you realize where you're at and understand it from my position, confess it to me, and be restored?" Just like that prodigal as he was received back to the father's house and to the father's love. How long will you be backslidden? How long will you go about in that condition? Make sure that we realize a turning from and a turning to. I know that's the oldest and simplest, most familiar definition of what repentance is after salvation. But that's how the Bible defines it. That's exactly what it is. And again, it will improve our daily walk and our life and our relationship with the Lord. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I mentioned this morning, and it was kind of a bleeding through of both of these thoughts. I was actually glancing for this passage in my notes this morning, forgetting it was in these for the afternoon. But as we said this morning, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians because the church there had many things that were sin. I mean, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper wrong. There was one that had an improper relationship with his father's wife, and a lot of different things that he wrote them about throughout that first letter to them that was rebuking, that was stinging, that was hard to bear and hard to receive. But then he was able to write the second letter, and it had a much better tone, had a much better, more positive outcome, if you will. And he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 9. Well, let's back up and read verse 8. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." Paul says here in verse number 9, he says, "I rejoice, I'm happy, I'm glad, I praise God, not because you were made to feel bad, not because you were made to feel and understand that you'd done wrong, but because you were made to feel that way and you repented and got right." So I didn't write that letter to be mean, to make you feel like you were this tall and I was better than you. I didn't write that so that I would rain on your parade. But I wrote that letter to make you realize what you were doing against God, so that the Spirit would work in your heart and that you would repent. And I praise God that that repentance has happened, that you have been made sorry or contrite, brokenhearted over your actions and over your sin after a godly manner. And then he says in verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." He says that there's a godly sorrow and then there's a worldly sorrow. And while we don't want really any sorrow at all upon us, godly sorrow is much better than worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow works towards repentance. Repentance brings about a right relationship once again with God and blessings that that relationship brings. Worldly sorrow comes from the effects of sin and the effects of continuing in that sin and enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, as Hebrews says. Verse 11, it says, "For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner." He says here, what a change has been made in you. What a difference. I understand that you are doing or experiencing now than before. Things are different because of that godly sorrow. We can experience that. I think a lot of times we limit how much God will work in our lives because we don't see the need for a continued relationship with repentance. But this church figured it out. Does that mean they were perfect afterward? No, none of us are. No church is. But they were able to repent, be right with Him, and reap the benefits of that repentance. Like saving repentance, this continuing repentance causes us to see our actions in light of Scripture, in light of God's righteousness, in light of His holy standard, which, as Brother Mike pointed out this morning, is this entire book, not just the Ten Commandments, not just the law as given to Israel, but the law of God is every word that is uttered in this book. Seeing our lives, seeing our actions, seeing our sin in that way causes us to sorrow, causes us to grieve, even as Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those that mourn." He's talking about mourning over sin. 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 2, we're here in Corinthians, turn back. When Paul wrote the first letter, notice what he said to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he tells them in verse 1, there's fornication, and that's bad. And in verse 2, he says, he tells them how they're acting towards it. He says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." They were puffed up. They weren't mourning over sin. They weren't affected by it. They didn't think it was a big deal. So I ask you again, what do you do with your sin when you commit sin against God? What is it that you do? Do we sweep it under the rug? Do we try to ignore it? Or are we truly broken? Do we find godly sorrow? When it is wrought in our heart, we will confess our sin before God. 1 John chapter number 1, verse 9 tells us that when we confess our sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. It's not even as if, you know, going to God is going to make things worse. It makes everything better. When you get on your knees or in your prayer closet or wherever you're at and you cry out to God saying, "My heart is broken, I have sinned against you, please forgive me for this thing that I have done against you." It's not as if you're making things worse. You're making things better. And that goes against the vein of thought. You know, when your children commit an infraction against you and they don't think you know about it, the last thing they're probably going to do is tell you. Because they think we're just going to make it worse for ourselves if we do. But God knows everything. He sees everything. He understands everything. So does mom and dad. No, I'm just kidding. But sometimes we want our kids to think that we do anyway. But our God is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess, when we come to Him. It is there. It is guaranteed. It is available. And the only reason we don't find it is because we don't want it many times. We want to stay in that place of disagreement with God over our actions, and that has a grave reproach upon us, because sin is a reproach to any people at any time in any place. Sin is a reproach. Sin does not do anything good for us. So I know these thoughts have been somewhat simplistic, but as we thought about saving repentance, we just couldn't help but get away from the fact that not only do we oftentimes leave that part out of the preaching of salvation, we also maybe don't hit on or preach on or think about ourselves the need for that continuing daily repentance towards God that we still need to have, that we might have a right relationship with God, turning back to Him. All of us here today need to repent for something. For something that we've done, for something that we have failed God in, for something maybe we failed to do, whatever it may be. And I pray that today God will make that clear to us. He'll bring it to our thoughts, to our mind, to our heart, and that our heart just won't brush it off and say, it's not as bad as what other people do. It's not as bad as so-and-so. That's not the standard. We know that Christ is the standard. We like to play that game, don't we? Oh, I pray you'll leave here today thinking about the need for continuing repentance and the lifelong relationship that we will have with it. At least as long as we are in this world and in this body, we will need to repent to be right with God and have a right relationship with Him every day of our lives. I pray that He will continue smiting our heart. That correction is proof of sonship, proof of who we are unto Him. And so that's a good thing. We're thankful for this message and the days God has given us. Let's stand.